Before we read the sermon text, which is Ecclesiastes 3, I'd like us to read a portion of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. So we'll be reading in the reverse order as they're found in Scripture. We'll be beginning at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 13. And if you would please stand. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. For the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" And now if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has a worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man And what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all this vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there was nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, there is certainly much here to think upon. Some of these words are familiar to us. We've read them many times. Some of them are not familiar to us. But you have an agenda this morning with each and every one of us. There's a divine appointment here right now in this hour, in this place. You wish to speak to us. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, that we'd be your humble servants. We acknowledge, but Father, again, our unworthiness to worship you. And our ability to do so is only because of Christ. Our ability to hear your spirit and to receive your truth is because of what Christ has done for us and because you have given us new hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to help us to hear the voice of truth, to hear your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin with a question. What season is it? And how you answer that question probably reflects maybe your hobby or your interests. If I say, what season is it? Some of you are thinking really it's football season, clearly. Or volleyball season. Less clearly, it's still baseball season. It may even be hockey season. I'm not sure. In some parts of the land, if I had asked that question, what season is it? The first response would have been either fishing or hunting season from where I'm from. And I have some friends, my peculiar friends, who would say it's opera season. Believe it or not, in some places in the United States right now, it is harvest season. In California, it is always tourist season. In Chicago, we say there are only two seasons. There's winter, then there's construction season. But this text is really about the seasons of people's lives. And you and I can reflect upon seasons when we were rejoicing, other seasons when we were crying. And we have seasons in our life where we're beginning something and other seasons where we are ending something. There's a time to be busy and there's a time to retire. Our life is marked out by seasons. These are the very patterns of our lives. And this is exactly the sort of thing our text is interested in. And you can see the theme kind of pervades the whole text. It extends all the way to the end of the chapter about time. Now, that's it. That's another question we could ask. What is time? Time is the most often used noun in the English language. So obviously, we're really concerned about it. But our text is not interested in defining time as a concept. Augustine was asked, what is time? He says, I know what time is until someone asks me to explain it. And you think about, how do you explain time? Right? It's very difficult. But again, we're not interested so much in the concept as we are in experiencing it. How do we experience it? And Augustine talked about that too. He talked about how time is, it's attached to our self-consciousness, that time is about how we experience it. And our experience teaches us that Einstein was right. Time is relative. Time is relative. It's attached to gravity, but also to the speed of travel, right? The time, as it were, runs at different speeds. Sometimes time seems to be just going by very quickly. At other times, it seems to be slowing down. That's how we experience it. Anybody with a child understands this. Your child is taking that nap in the afternoon. Time cannot slow down enough. But when they're crying and throwing a tantrum in the middle aisle by the frozen pizza, right? Time is just slowed down. I got to get out of this place. Students understand this, right? A lecture, time cannot go fast enough. an exam, final exam. Not enough time. It's just whisking by. So this is the way that time is. It's the way we experience it. But this verse here, verse 1, is saying there's a time for everything, that human life is seasonal, the way we experience it. We have all these sort of things going on in our lives. And the preacher's concerned about that, about how we experience time and the events in time. And he says here in this back and forth, in these words we've heard before, that there's a time to begin, there's a time to finish. There's a time when you'll be planting and a time when you'll be reaping. A time to gather or spread, a time to encourage, a time to discourage, a time for laughter, a time for crying. There's a time to build up, but there's a time to tear down. There's a time for hugs. There's a time for hostility. And I've kind of grouped them in positive and negative things, but that's not actually the way it's meant to be read. These extremes that we read here are meant to represent the polar ends of how we experience life. These things and everything in between, these represent only the ends, but there's things that are in between these ends. There are no exceptions, that all of life is found in these things and everything in between them. So it's meant to communicate a completeness to life, that every human experiences almost all of these things and everything that's in between them. These times, they come and go. And you and I are caught in these seasons. And the point here is that you and I can do nothing about it, that we're not in control of these seasons or time. We're not the author of it. That you and I do not have in our hands a blueprint for how this is going to go in years to come. There's a song by Green Day, and it goes like this. It says, "Time grabs you by the wrist, directs you where to go. So make the best of this test, and don't ask why." And then the line that's played at all kinds of high school proms, "I hope you had the time of your life." But the basic insight of that line is right. You can't ask why. This is just time. This is it. And so there are two reactions to it. You can try to resist it, and you can live your life in denial. And here, I hate to quote this band in a negative way, Hooting the Blowfish, and their song Time. It says, "Can you teach me about tomorrow and all the pain and sorrow I'm running from? Because tomorrow's just another day, and I don't believe in time." Well, it doesn't matter, because time believes in you. You cannot throw this off. You can try to deny it, but that's not going to happen. You should be like the farmer. And the farmer, almost always in Scripture, is lifted up as a positive example. It's the farmer who understands that there's a season to plow, there's a season to sow, there's a season to feed and to cultivate and to prune, and finally a season to reap the harvest. It's fundamental to life. Now, really smoke out the old-timers in the room who can hear the voice of Dooley Wilson in the movie Casablanca. A kiss is just a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes by. And that's exactly what is being said here, that this is fundamental. It applies to all of us. You cannot get away from this. And so that's why he says in verse 9, kind of reflecting upon it. So if this is true, if all of us are caught up in these seasons, these endless seasons of life, what is there to gain from work? Now, that is a theme that's come up repeatedly in early chapters of this book. Well, then what about work? If this is true of these seasons of my life, then what about my labor and what I do? And here's where I would call your attention to this poem. There's no order in the poem. There's no discernible pattern in it. It's not like the good things are listed first, the negative things are second, or they're not in grouping. It's nothing like that. There's no sequence to it. It's totally random in this sense. And that's the point. You can't predict these things. You can't control the seasons of your life. You can't control time. You can't squeeze in between those moments. There is no wrinkle in time, unless you're Dr. Strange. And he controlled the Time Infinity Stone, but then he lost it. Right? Actually gave it away. So as we go about our work, the point is we do so knowing that I cannot control what comes and goes. I can't control the stock market. I can't control everything else that's caught up in this web of time. And guess what? Everything is caught up into it. It's part of this created world. Now, this is true in verses 10 through 15. He reflects upon it in a very interesting way. that if it's true that God has placed us within this created order of time, and he has, it's part of creation. God created time for us. It put us in the context, not just of space, of this world, but also in the context of time. If that is true, it creates a problem for us. It creates a dilemma, we could say. And he talks about this in verses 10 through 11. But on the one hand, you and I are all busy with time, but on the other hand, we're curious about eternity. You and I are fixed in time, but our hearts and our minds repeatedly go to matters of eternity. He's placed us within these seasons. We're all concerned about time. Everybody wears a watch because we're so fixated about it. Or they're watching Christopher Nolan movies. Interstellar, Inception, Dunkirk, Tenet. What do all these movies have in common? They're playing with time. He seems to be obsessed with this. Chronology, sequence. And yet eternity is something we think upon. We dwell about it. We're thinking upon it. Asking, what's beyond this? What's beyond death? You can find people who do not believe in God, do not believe in the supernatural, but they're asking this question. What's beyond this? Is there anything? But here is the second part of the problem. Eternity burns in our hearts, but it is hidden from our eyes. We can't see what God has designed. We can't see what God's going to accomplish. We cannot see from the beginning to the end. None of us can see that. Isaiah 55:8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." We can't see this. We don't have a master plan. We can't see anything from the beginning to the end. And that's why it says in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in his time. The word beautiful means proper. It's so fitting. It's just the right thing. It's beautiful how he put that right there. That's the point of verse 11, that God's made everything appropriate and beautiful and right for its season, for its time. And you might say beautiful. Well, look at what it says, a time to kill, a time to break down, a time of casting stones, a time of hate, a time of war, which raises the question, why do people read this in their weddings? Now, if you had this read at your wedding, I'm sorry, I apologize, but what were you thinking? It may describe some marriages, but it should never be read in a wedding. But it raises the question, how can you say this is beautiful? A time to kill? A time to break down? According to whom? According to whom? See, this is the whole context. According to God. This is the problem. You and I cannot see how some of these things fit in the course of human history. How could this possibly make sense that this is happening in my life right now? You can't see how everything works in God's timing. How is it proper to God? According to God. And this is part of the creature trying to come to terms with what is actually being said here and what's true of life and how you and I experience life in seasons and in times. It's beautiful according to God. So the two conclusions in verses 12 through 14. The first conclusion is verses 12 through 13. It says, be happy and take pleasure as long as you live. That's a gift of God. Now, we've seen that before already. You need to rejoice in the days that God has given to you. And it's okay, he says, to enjoy the fruit of your hands. When you see a good plan come together, something you've managed and it works out properly, or something that you've made yourself with your hands, this is okay to enjoy it. Or just put it more simply, just to enjoy those fundamental things, those simple things of life, like eating and drinking. Or when you do something good and you see the happiness it brings to somebody else, to savor in that, to savor in those times and to redeem the time. Oliver Wendell Holmes, when he turned 94, decided he wanted to learn Greek. And somebody said, why are you learning Greek? You're 94. He said, well, it's now or never. And you see, that's the kind of attitude that's being expressed here. Why not? Why not enjoy these things? Verses 14 to 15 give us a second conclusion. It's the more sobering one. It's to recognize your limits as compared to God, who is unlimited. It's again to be reminded that the nature of God's works endure forever. You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. This is one of the reasons people fear God, it says. We worship him because of this very thing, that he is sovereign. We can't turn back his hand. We cannot try to take away from what he has ordained. In the very nature of life, that which is already has been, what is to be already has been, there is this kind of loop, and we cannot break this loop of the seasons in life. The more things change, the more they stay the same, somebody has said. But I like it better the way Carly Simon sang it. Nothing stays the same, but it's coming around again. It's an ironic phrase, but it's true. This is the way life is. We can't see it. God does. And God sees what we cannot. Look what it says. God seeks what has been driven away. This is a beautiful picture here. This word seeks is a picture of when you're searching after something and you get it. You're able to reclaim it. You're able to gather it in like a shepherd. And that's the picture here. That God can do this. And the point is that there's so much that you and I cannot remember. There's so many memories that are lost to us. And there's so many details that strike us as just very insignificant. Doesn't matter if I never think upon that again. But they are significant. And they are not lost. And what it's describing here is that God fetches all of these little details, all these things that were swept away from us or slipped out of our minds. God fetches each one of these and brings them back home, and that God will one day corral them all together, as it were. And then you and I may see the meaning in heaven, as creatures. But all these things, God sees them. But we don't, because we're not God. We can only hold so much in our minds. There's only so much that you and I can remember. There's only so much that you and I can know. There's only so much you and I can see. But that's not God's problem. Somebody has said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? He is never learning. This is the difference between us. And we have to reckon with this. We are humble creatures. He's the creator. He concludes in an interesting way when he says that there's a time for the right thing to happen, just at the right time. And that seems to be the moment when we especially need justice. In verse 16, and just at the moment when you expected the right thing to be done, when you expected righteousness, that is the moment instead when you're confronted with wickedness. It's a time when you're saying, if there was ever a season for the right thing to be done, it's right now. Imagine that there's a terrible crime that's been committed, and they've been in trial for 6 weeks. The evidence seems to everybody to be overwhelming. It's sent to the jury, but the jury comes back not guilty. And what our author is saying here, life is filled with these moments. This is how you and I experience life in its times. We have a saying, justice delayed is justice denied. I don't think that saying is always true. But it's how we experience things, right when we're expecting the right thing. But there is hope in verse 17. There is hope. God will address this wrong. He is the one who will judge the righteous and the wicked. He says, for there is a time for every matter and for every work, including judgment. And that's our hope. That belongs to God, just as he sees all things. And in fact, the person we thought was absolutely guilty, God sees what we cannot see, that person was not guilty. Or the person we thought was innocent was not innocent, because God is the one who sees not just the circumstances, but he sees the heart. He sees all these things. All those details that the juries and the judges missed, information they forgot, or things that were lost in the shuffle. God does not miss those things. This is a God who does not forget. None of that stuff is lost, and neither is the significance of it lost on him. And so until then, these things do what? They test our faith. All these injustices, these things that strike us as outrageous, these things that, as this book likes to say, strike us as absurd, as vanity. It's a great challenge to our faith. But there's a greater challenge to our faith. It's the last thing he talks about, and it's death. The great silencer. This is when time runs out completely. Verse 19, it says, death doesn't discriminate against species. Everything that has breath, it dies. Very simple. As one dies, so dies the other. There's no advantage to being a human in this sense. Dust returns to dust. At least that's how it seems, judging by appearances. Who knows where life goes after death? Do animals have souls? Where do people go? But you see, this also is a test of faith. Is this really the case? It's how it looks. Is there only death? Is it true that all we are is dust in the wind? Ah, some of you know the song. It's not true, but it appears to be that way, and this is how we experience life. So again, enjoy the time that you have, the work that you have. Rejoice in it. That is our portion. That's what God has given to us. We should receive it with thanksgiving and with contentment. Because no one knows what follows. We cannot see the beginning. We cannot see how it ends. I love this song. If I could save time in a bottle, the first thing that I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away, just to spend them with you. It's a beautiful, beautiful sentiment. Tragically written, for those of you who know the song, from the author Jim Croce, who did not understand what this text is saying, who very much experienced what this text is talking about, but did not have eyes of faith. And that's the whole point, as we reflect upon the significance of this. What we cannot see, God sees. And we have to appreciate what is seen from his perspective and understand that there is nothing arbitrary that happens to us. Look what it says. God created every season beautiful, proper, appropriate, good, and fitting for its time. And exactly, that's exactly what Romans 8:28 teaches us. For all those who love God, what do we know? What can we be assured of? That all things work together for good. For those that are called according to his purpose. The same vantage point. What is his purpose in all this? Again, to remind us, nothing just happens to us. There's nothing arbitrary, nothing random happening to us. That's how it appears sometimes, but no. Everything is directed to us. In fact, it's directed for our good at just the right time. And that's where the difficulty is for us in our faith. Why this? Why now? Right? Isn't that the rub? But it's the very thing that Scripture, it's like an arrow going to the very heart of the matter, that God is using absolutely every detail in our life for our good in the end, to bring about the plan that he had from the very beginning. Every temptation is to make us wiser. He uses it. He squeezes everything out of that. All of our failures, even, are teaching opportunities. They make us humble. They improve our prayer life. All of our afflictions, they drive us to him. They cause us to be more dependent upon him. All of our sufferings are producing a fruit of righteousness, character, and endurance, and hope. All these things that God brings out of these terrible moments, because this is the God who alone can bring light out of darkness. He brings joy out of seasons of misery. And what seems so shameful, he brings glory from it. This is the God who brings life from death. So do not be frustrated. He sees. He sees everything from its beginning to its end, and everything in between. And he sees exactly what you feel and where you struggle and your doubts. But he knows what he's doing. And he's directing it. He's shaping it. And you see, we need this perspective of time, that our present sufferings are real. These are seasons, not just hours and days, extended seasons. But they have to be seen in light of eternity. That's how Scripture would tell us to see it in Romans 8. It says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's an ideal. That's a verse you have to reach up to. You got to get to that verse. That's not like an accessible verse, is it? That's not an easy one. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are unseen are eternal. And almost seems like an insult. He says this light momentary affliction. That almost seems like this is not a light affliction. This is a heavy affliction. Oh, but wait, when you compare it to eternity, and he says he's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. That's what the word glory means. It means a weightiness. You can't dislodge it. You can't push it aside. It's too substantial. It's too great. And the afflictions of this life cannot begin to dislodge what this greater, more massive thing that God has in store for us. We cannot see it. That's the point of this text. But you have to trust God for it. We walk by faith, not by sight. And again and again and again, he brings us back to this lesson that we must walk by faith. Because you see, there's a completeness to our salvation. From beginning to end, and all this stuff in between is doing good stuff. All this stuff in between that seems so pointless, so absurd, so worthless, it's part of what he's doing. That this one who foreknew you is the one who predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. That's that middle section, Romans 8, that we often leave out. It's important. How are we conformed to the son? Through his death and resurrection. We're conformed to his death and resurrection, conformed to carry about the death of Jesus in us. But it goes on. That those he predestined, he has called. Those he called, he has justified. Those he has justified, he has glorified. From beginning to end, it belongs to him. He has secured it. But we have to trust him for it. Trust this one who is both the forerunner and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and every spiritual blessing in between. Now, here's the most amazing thing of all when we think about time. It's how the Lord himself condescends to us in the gospel. Think of it. The eternal Son of God entered time. We read this earlier, Galatians 4 was in one of the questions, and it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of time, at exactly the right moment. Everything has its right season. There's a time to be born. This is true for Christ. There's a time to heal, a time to seek and to save the lost, a time to love. And that's what we have with Christ. Even in his earthly ministry, we read this, that he knew exactly the right season for everything, the right moment. And we see this refrain, especially in the Gospel of John, where he says, my time has not yet come. We see that in the wedding in Cana, in John 2, where his mom wants to get him involved. And he says, why are you involving me? My time has not yet come. There's a time when the crowd wanted to stone Jesus. But the text tells us, but his time had not yet come. There was a moment when his siblings were telling him, you need to go up to the feast and make a name for yourself. That's the way everybody else does it. And what does Jesus say? He says, any time is good in your eyes, but my hour has not yet come. But when we come to the end of John 12, when we come to the very eve of his passion, what does he say? He says, my time has come. A time to suffer. A time for an agonizing death, a time to be crucified upon the cross. And he says there in John 12, my soul now is very troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. That is true. Though he is the eternal Son of God, though he is sovereign over all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, he is the God over all space. He is the sovereign over all time. There is a time for him to be born. And just as there's a time for him to be born, so also is a time for him to die. Throughout his ministry, there was a time for him to bless, as he did. But there's a time now for him to be cursed by others. There's a time for him to heal. And now is the time for him to be afflicted. There was a time to rejoice, but now it is a time to weep. There was a time for him to comfort, but now is the time for him to be condemned. This is the reason why Christ came. This was the purpose of his life. This was the right season. And what's so amazing is how all the ages turn on this one moment in time. And Christ calls it the hour of darkness. Now is the hour of darkness. Now is the season of darkness. But it was the hour of redemption. It was the hour of redemption. The cross was a time to die. But it was also a time to defeat sin and to set sinners free through his suffering and death, a time for liberation and for the forgiveness of sins. And just as there was a time to die, there's a time to rise and to gain the victory over death and to win eternal life for all those that would love him. There was a season for humiliation and death. Now is a season for life and for blessing. Now is the great silencer silenced. Now is the devourer devoured. Now is captivity taken captive through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Christ is the one who holds the keys to death and the Hades. And Christ is the one who gets the last word. As the Alpha and the Omega, as the first and the last, as the beginning and the end. Time is now the servant of Christ. It's time that bows before him and his sovereignty of this one who causes everything in our lives to work together for good. This is the one who began a good work in you, and he will carry it forward until that day of completion, until the day of Christ Jesus, until that proper season for us to see him in glory. We do not always experience time this way, but we will. We will. Just wait and see. Christ said, "The time is near. I am coming soon." And what do we pray in our hearts? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, which is always, always so sobering, so assaulting, so confrontational. That's because it speaks the truth. It's the truth we need to hear. It is always, at the same time, so soothing, so comforting, so helpful, as it equips us with the truth and prepares us to be pilgrims in this life and to walk as we should. As Father, help us to walk by faith and grant to us what we need to do so by your Spirit. You are so good to us, and we thank you for the hours and the seasons and the gifts of life itself. Help us to walk in gratitude for them and to trust you for our future days. For these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.